give them some more privacy.
Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Turn your Bibles to John chapter 6, verse 41. John 6, 41. And as we continue in our study, we will take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination, meaning naming and citing any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit, given over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that are on our minds. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word, and we thank you for the continued instruction that you provide for us through God the Holy Spirit, who is our true teacher. And we thank you that you have led us into the particular study that we're about to partake of, as well as the others that we have heard throughout this entire year. We thank you that you are faithful in presenting your word and faithful in giving each of us logistical grace support. We ask that you will again, Father, challenge us and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. So as we're going to look into the solutions to stumbling blocks, and this solution comes from this particular passage where, again, I'm just taking the word scandalizo and scandalon, both the noun and the verb, and going through them in order. We've seen a few of them so far, and right now we're on the fact that difficult doctrines that go against preconceived notions, of which, you know, all of us have been brought up in a sort of classical, Western, Augustinian kind of Christianity, if you will. If you were, some of you have been extremely fortunate to have doctrine at a very young age, but for the most part, most of us were brought up in a very classical kind of religious upbringing. And so we had heard things about good and evil. We had heard things about God and Satan. We've heard things about, you know, the purpose of the church and what is the life of a Christian and what does God expect of us, all of which has been, you know, for the most part, pretty either, if not only false, but just kind of glossed over as something that becomes very more like liberal, classical, and not soundly based in doctrine that comes from the Word of God. And so we bring into Christianity with us a lot of preconceived notions about what we think, how things work in God's system. You know, we come to recognize, we start taking in doctrine, we come to recognize that God has a system, that there's a plan. And as we gather parts of this, we get a few aha moments, we get a little bit of doctrine in our souls, and we think, well, all right, well, it's probably like this, or it's probably like that, in areas that you haven't learned really much from yet. And so when you hit something, and the example here is that Christ is telling them that he's God, and they stumble over this. But I'm using this as an example for in any doctrine where God presents you with the spectacular, which truly it is. I mean, when we look at, when we get there, we look at angelic conflict and angelic warfare, and we think about actual demons that are among us, but unseen, unfelt, unheard. You know, why does evil happen in this world? Why does a certain person, why does a child get killed? Why in war do people get murdered and slaughtered and all of this? Why does a young kid have this extended belly and no meat on his bones because he's slowly dying an awful death of starvation? You know, people ask, well, where is God in all of this? And these are questions that are answered from the scripture in a way that you have to believe by faith. And again, we bring preconceived notions into this. And oftentimes when our minds or our eyes are awakened to some of the realities around us, because we're very, very good at not looking at reality, because it's easier. It's easier to just say, well, this is how things are, and not really think about it. And that's why I've instructed, as we have seen, that don't go through the Christian way of life with blinders on. And there is something that is at work here in the church age that is pretty amazing. And it does have to do with angelic warfare, and it also has to do with, you know, God's permissive will and sovereign will and so on. And so there's going to be a lot to believe. I mean, there's going to be a lot to put your faith in. Going through the Christian way of life with blinders on is one just going through the motions and never knowing or believing what the Bible actually says, or believing that the Bible is inerrant. We don't find in the Bible a lot of explanation about what evil is. It just states it as a fact that it's here. There's no explanation for why God would create an angel that would fall. God doesn't tell us this. God is omniscient. He knows that if he creates Lucifer, the greatest of his angelic creation, that he's going to go tell God to go to hell, and that he wants to be independent from God, and it's going to start this incredible angelic fall, and then the human race to resolve it, then a human fall, and on and on. You say, well, why did God begin this in the first place? What's the point? No one can answer it. I've never read a legitimate answer that I would say, wow, that makes a lot of sense. Because you're at that threshold of the infinite again. And when you're at that threshold of the infinite, there are things that we have to admit. When I'm on the finite side and God's on the infinite side, I'm on the weak side, he's on the strong side. I'm on the really kind of dumb side and he's on the very smart side. That there are some things that I am not going to understand, and therefore I have to put my faith in them. And so there's quite a bit of that in the scripture. And so in John 6:41, the Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They're grumbling, they're complaining, because there's only one explanation for this, and that is that he is God. Out of heaven, they know what that means, and that means that he is stating that he is God. When we see these things are deserving of faith. Of course, you most likely, all of you have faith and have overcome that barrier that Christ is both man and God in one person forever. I would suggest that you probably don't understand the full extent of that, but you do believe it by faith. And so the Word of God, as we'll see, being divinely inspired is our solution, and we have to have faith in that. And if you remember, when Christ took that child upon his knee, I believe it was in Matthew chapter 11, or maybe not, but it's in the Gospels somewhere, that he took that child on his knee and he said, "This, I want you to become like this child." And the word for child was really a young child. I want you to become like that, not acting like a baby, but childlike faith. And as we had studied, childlike fascination with every revelation that God provides. Every revelation that God has a connection with another revelation that you may have already gotten or you'll get in the future. And there's a fulfillment that comes from it when you start putting all the doctrines together and you start seeing the whole as well as the individual doctrines. And it is childlike faith and childlike fascination. And if you have childlike fascination, the Word of God never becomes dull, and it never becomes monotonous. You know, for the majority of Christians in this world, to read their Bible is, oh man, what a burden. And to have the preacher at church be given messages that are longer than 20 minutes, there's a lot of yawns and a lot of, you know, watch looking, and where's the music? You know, where's the excitement? Where's the rest of the stuff? People are not interested in the Word of God, and there's an explanation for that. They're ignorant of what it is. It's not written by man. Man is the pen in God's hand. It's divinely revealed and divinely inspired. I quote again my friends Pink Floyd. They're not my friends. I don't know them. But what he said in that song, I Have Become Comfortably Numb, he says, when I was a child, I caught a fleeting glimpse out of the corner of my eye. And to me, and I don't know Pink Floyd, I can't call them and ask them what they really meant by that, but I'm going to use my own interpretation. As a child, you play pretend, right? You're very good at that. You have a wonderful imagination. And I was thinking of the one of my favorite pretend games that I played with a friend of mine. This was a grade school friend, and his father was a very well-off lawyer, and he had a big, huge spread, just wonderfully huge backyard. He lived adjacent to a golf course. And we'd play guns. So So we had these fake guns, and we'd go out there and hide and go around and, you know, try and shoot each other. But we didn't have anything to shoot each other with. It was all imagination. And, you'd make the sound, and you'd say, "I got you." And generally, if the other kid, his name was Greg, was out in the open, or I was out in the open, I'd say, "Yeah, you got me." But if there was a slight chance that I ducked behind a rock or a tree in the nick of time, I'd be like, "You didn't get me." And he'd be like, "Yes, I did." And I'd be like, "No, you didn't." And we'd argue about who got who. And then all of a sudden, the game was like, "All right, let's do something else." And here's the thing, and if this is an epiphany to me, if you can imagine that, what was a reality all of a sudden became not a reality. And all of a sudden, the game wasn't fun anymore. It was just an argument, and we thought, you know, wow, I wish we had something to actually shoot at each other, you know? Because then you'd be dead. I'd be like, "Mr. Picciarelli, Greg's dead, but I got him. I definitely got him." We didn't have paintball or nothing like that. As a child, we get this fascination with things, and then as we grow, we lose that fascination with them. And I think that's what they were saying. When I was a child, I caught a fleeting glimpse of what? Something spectacular. Out of the corner of my eye. Then he says, but when I turned to look, it was gone. When I really turned to look, it was gone. Because you see, it's not reality. And he comes out, he continues to say, I can't put my finger on it now. He says, the child is grown and the dream is gone. I love that line. The child is grown and the dream is gone. And then he says, I have become comfortably numb. I'm an adult. I have no more fascination with that. The dream was once there. I had a flicker of it that something was going to be marvelous. You know, I'm in my cardboard box is a spaceship. Fascination with things, my pretend whatever, was real, but then it became unreal. And then I became older, and boy, things really weren't real. Now I got to work, I got to do this, I got to do that. You know, life wasn't the bowl of cherries that I thought it would be. But you see, life is greater than what you thought it would be. And therein comes, and I love the song in connection with this study, you know, is there anybody outside the wall? And here comes Jesus Christ coming into the wall to say, look, I have something that's greater than your wildest dreams. That's what he says. Ephesians 3:20 says that it is a life beyond your imagination. What has not entered into your heart, what is not, what your eye hasn't seen, what your ear hasn't heard, what hasn't even entered into your mind, the thing that God has prepared, the things, plural, that God has prepared for those who love him. And you see, if I don't love this, I don't love him. And I'm not going to love this if I don't know and really believe that it's divinely inspired. Every bit of it. Therefore, it'll never become dull. You'll never mind hearing the same doctrines again, because we're going to go to a place, again, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 2 that we've looked at time and time again, but in this context, it looks brand new. At least it does to me. So there, the surrounding, these are religious Jews now, are comfortably numb. And so they say in verse 42, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say that I have come down out of heaven? Meaning, again, that he is claiming to be God. This is incredible to them and incredible even to the disciples. Again, they should have no excuse for this, because the Old Testament prophesies that the Messiah would be a man, but he would also be God incarnate, that he would be called the Lord, Adonai, which is unmistakably the Jewish or Hebrew word for God. And so there will be, again, this is a reminder, there will be many times when the believer is brought to the threshold of finite time and infinite glory through doctrine, and his faith will be tested. And this is God's testing you for to see you shine, really, to help you grow one step more, to keep going. And each of these thresholds that you step over, there'll be another one coming up soon, and another, and another, and another. If you turn from these, you will delay and possibly completely miss out on that life beyond dreams. You've got to take a risk on God and see it come to fruition, and then your faith strengthens. Your faith will only strengthen when you have faith to apply the Word of God. And you're not going to apply the Word of God if you don't think that it is truly divine, that it is something far more than man could ever have hoped to record or write. Now, so according to the Word of God and to human experience, man, apart from divine illumination, is wholly unable to receive or understand the truth about God. We are incapable of receiving or understanding the truth about God alone. We need God's help for this. And it's just so interesting to see in the Word of God that most of the time, 99% of the time, what is written is not explained. Well, what I mean by that is we don't have the writers of Scripture saying, all right, well, let me tell you what that means. They state it as fact, and that's it. Moving on to the next thing. It's stated as a fact. God is omnipotent. Well, let me show you what omnipotence is. Let me explain to you that. It's inexplicable. How does a finite creature understand omnipotence? I mean, I understand the word, omni meaning all and potens meaning power, all powerful. Sure, he can do anything, but do I really have a reference for that? I mean, I can barely do anything. How do I have a reference for it from being, let's create the universe, bam! He didn't create the universe in 6 days. That was a restoration. It says in Hebrews that he waved his finger. Boom, it was done. There it is. It's easy for him. Miracles are easy for him. They're nothing to him. I mean, they're not nothing. I mean, nothing in terms of effort. I can't understand that. So it's not explained. And so what's amazing is that the reason why it's not explained, because the revelation of it is left up to God himself. And this is the system that God devised. That when he said, I am leaving you to the disciples, but I'm going to give you another helper, and he said that he is going to lead you into all truth. There's no mistake that his title, his name, is the Spirit of Aletheia, truth. He's the Spirit of truth, and he leads you into all truth. So I have the secret decoder ring, if you will. You know, I got that. I got the code, and the code is God the Holy Spirit. And when I interpret for you, that's my job, is to interpret and to translate. If I don't do that by means of the Holy Spirit, what I'm giving you is just human viewpoint on what I think the Scripture says. And if I'm doing that, I'm not doing my job. Anybody can do that. But the pastor teacher is guided by God the Holy Spirit, then he presents it to you. That's what all the study is about. Under the filling of the Spirit, it's studied, it's prepared, and then it's thrown out to you. And as you accept it, you're not going to understand it unless you have divine help. And therefore, the Word is infinite, and the Word is divine. As we saw on Sunday, God didn't have a too high opinion of the fallen human race. In Psalm 14, 2 and 3, it said, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there were any who understand. Does anybody understand me? Who seek after God. Of course, now, you would only seek after God if you knew who God was. And no one can understand it. He says they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. That word corrupt means useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Because there's none who understands how to do good. You know, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, rightly divide the word of truth. Study to show yourself approved to rightly divide the word of truth. And the word of truth teaches us about natural things, and it teaches us about spiritual things. God is not silent on evil or the natural or our flesh, as we have studied. He's not silent about that. He actually reveals to you in the mirror of the Word of God who you are in both natures. But you must distinguish between the two and know that there are no human-based solutions in the plan of God. Any one microgram of humanity in the plan of God, the whole thing falls apart. I've got to have divine viewpoint, and I've got to be filled with the Spirit, and then I can apply and I can walk in this life as one who is in the divine nature. So go to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. In light of this, we've been to this verse, but this passage is probably the tantamount or most important passage concerning what the source of the Word of God is, and that's why we go to it often. And quoted often. It's 1 Corinthians 2:10. Actually, why don't we go a little before, because I know that's there. Look at verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age or of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But see, the wisdom isn't passing away, but the rulers are. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. There's the mystery doctrine for the church. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God prepared for those who love him. Why have they been unable to see it or hear it or think it? Because there's none who understands. That we cannot understand divine viewpoint from a human finite position. We just can't. As I mentioned before, the person who's out there seeking for God is one who's saying, technically what they're saying in reality is, I already know who God is, and so I'm going to go find him. How do you, the fallen sinner, who is retrobate, who is finite, who is limited, just like these rulers, they're going to pass away, how can you understand a God that is never going to pass away, that is untainted by sin, who is not the one who is deserving hellfire, but the actual redeemer of those who deserve that? How are you going to understand that unless you have divine help? That's why God says, none seeks after me. I seek after them. The gospel's got to come to the person. God's got to reveal himself to you. God seeks you out. You don't seek him out. And when God sought you out, those of you who are here tonight, as it would likely seem, responded to that. You know, he presented himself. I'm the Redeemer, and you believed. And then he presented more. He said, look, I've got a lot of truth to teach you now that you are regenerate and you're a new creature. I've got a lot for you to do. I have a plan for you. And you responded to that too. But you see, God was the one who initiated that conversation. God is the one who initiated that relationship. And all you're doing, all I'm doing, is responding to it. Why, it can be nothing to do with me. And it has to be all by means of grace. It has to be. And as soon as we start putting our humanity into it, we start getting on our high horse and think we're so it, you know, and we're just so great. This happens to people in doctrine. They start to get a lot of doctrine and they realize they know a lot more than almost anybody else in the world. And then they start to think about how awesome they are. And that's when you fall flat on your face. Happens to all of us. So why has no one seen it, heard it, or has it entered into their heart? Because it is only for those, the only ones who are going to see it are those who come to a personal love for God. And you are not coming to a personal love for God unless you have come to a personal love for this. The Word of God. Why would I love words on a page? Because this is far more than words on a page. This is something supernatural. That is truly. And that's what I'm going to set off to prove to you. So look at verse 10. For to us God revealed them. How? Through the Spirit. Through God the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Well, the depths of God means the deep things of God. Now he presents a reality here that should make you think. And that is, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man? I believe I mentioned this Sunday. The Spirit which is in him. I can understand how when you say, I feel jealous. I say, yes, I understand that. I know what that feels like. But I don't know what it's like to be a dog. I don't know what it's like to be an angel. And I certainly don't know what it's like to be God. I can understand humanity. Why? Because I have the spirit of a man. And so that's the analogy that's given. And so it says, even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. So if that's true, and it is, obviously, then I'm at a tremendous disadvantage in my human spirit. And I don't mean my human spirit that is divine spirit. I mean my humanity, my limitations of my human soul. I have no hope. The Spirit of God? I have the spirit of man. I definitely don't have the Spirit of God unless I have believed that Jesus Christ is my Savior. And when I have believed that Jesus Christ is my Savior, this amazing, unfelt, unseen, but yet still miraculous things happens at the moment of salvation. And it's called the baptism of God, the Holy Spirit, who enters you into union with Christ, who makes your body the holy temple of God. And now that you're the holy temple of God, God the Son and God the Father indwell. And then he has made you perfectly holy and righteous. He has imputed to you his very own righteousness and the righteousness of the Father, and given to you God's life, eternal life. All of this is imputed at salvation. And now that I have God the Holy Spirit who can fill my soul, it turns out that I might know the things of God. Why? Because I do have the Spirit of God. So verse 12 says, now we have received, notice received, right? That means graciously given. You don't work or earn or deserve any of this. We have received not the spirit of the world. There's our word, cosmos. It's not the spirit of the cosmos. The spirit of the cosmos is communism, legalism, all the isms that are opposite of God. But the spirit who is from God, that's what we've received, that we might know the things, and you got to love the word there, freely. It's not even hard. Freely given to us by God, that we might know those things. And it says might because, again, your volition's in view. We would say not every believer knows the deep things of God. Not every believer loves God. Many believers are quite bored with God and are content to get that, you know, that church service on Sunday, get that over with, done my duty, let me go back to the cosmos and where I live. And they don't love God in that way. The Word of God is not exciting to them. The plan of God is not exciting to them because they don't know it. Ignorance is mankind's greatest thorn, I would say. You know, his greatest disease, that we might know the things freely given to us for God. And then he says, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. And you got to love it. The Word of God doesn't have these big fancy vocabulary words. You and me, and I and you. Done. And then he says, combining spiritual with spiritual. Now, if you have a good New American Standard or other good translation, the word thoughts and spirit and words, sorry, the word thoughts and words, which are not in the original language, should not be in there. This is a place where the translators who are doing just a wonderful job to make this translation don't have the spiritual capacity to know that these things shouldn't be here. They should be italicized in your Bible. So what it says here is actually combining spiritual with spiritual. And so now we have to think, well, there's two things that are spiritual here. What are they? Well, one is quite obvious, and that is the Spirit of God. I mean, he's the main player here in verses 10 through 13. He's the star of the show, is God the Holy Spirit. But now, what spirit is it combined with? And this verb for combined means to join together fitly, meaning that it's perfectly joined. This is not where, you know, you're trying to get a round peg in a square hole and you just get out the 20-pound sledge and make it fit. This is something that fits beautifully together. And so it is to join together fitly the doctrine taught by God the Holy Spirit to the human spirit of the divine nature within. He, now get this with me, because this word is spectacular. And again, if this is nothing to say, yeah, I know, combining, okay, he's with me, I get it. Every word is handpicked by God. In the original language, but in the original language, this word for combining means to join together perfectly. That God the Holy Spirit, who is God himself, though he's behind the scenes and he serves the Father and the Son, he is just as much God as the Father and the Son, co-equal and co-eternal. He combines or joins together fitly with your divine nature that was given to you at the moment of salvation. Now, that means that you're fitted with God as your true teacher. And so with being filled with the Spirit and hearing the Word of God, that is how you come to understand it. And so it says in verse 14, but if a natural man, now but means the contrary now. Now this word natural means produced by nature or natural or earthly. It's the same word where we get physics from. You know, it's just physics. It means earthy. That means that's your old nature. Now this could be an unbeliever who is 100% old nature, or you, the believer, not filled with the Spirit. It says the natural man, or the earthly man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God and the things of the doctrines, obviously. Does not accept, and the word for accept means to readily receive. This is not to accept, well, all right, fine, if I have to. It doesn't mean that. This word for accept means to readily receive. It means that God, the Holy Spirit, says, I have something for you. Oh, give it to me immediately. But for the natural man, he does not do that. He resists it. The things of the Spirit of God, for they are silly to him. The word foolishness means silly. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And we're going to look at that word, appraised. It's a great word. So it says that to him, they're silly. And in this case, I took the Message Bible, which, you know, I don't take this translation too often because in the Message Bible, the guy who wrote the Message Bible and his team are very well instructed in the languages. It seems to me like they had some fun and really expanded it. So it's an expanded translation, but here I like it very much, and it fits with the context. He says, the unspiritual self, just as it is by nature, can't receive the gifts of God's Spirit. There's no capacity for them. They seem like so much silliness. The Spirit can be known only by Spirit, God's Spirit and our spirits in open communion. And the open communion, of course, is the combining. And then it says in verse 15, but he who is spiritual, filled with the Spirit, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. So we have, first in verse 14, we have three instances where this word is used. First, we have the doctrines themselves are spiritually appraised. And then we have the one who is spiritual appraises all things. And then we have the fact that anybody who wants to appraise him is actually, well, at a loss. They're wasting their time. Because he is appraised by no man. Even though people try, it's useless to do so, and this man is not affected by it in any way. And so appraises here is the Greek verb anakrino, A-N-A-K-R-I-N-O. And it means to distinguish so as to investigate the natural from the spiritual. That's in this context. this word means to distinguish. Akrino means to judge. And so judging in terms of evaluation. And put the prefix ana between it means to distinguish so as for you to identify what is natural and what is spiritual. Again, God presents you for both. In the context, this verb means to have the wisdom from the doctrine taught by God the Holy Spirit so as to understand the truth behind all things. I mean, there are natural things and there are spiritual things. Take wealth, for instance. Are you to be ignorant of wealth? But it is natural. It is earthly. But are you to be ignorant of it? Should I avoid it? Should I go live in a mountaintop in a mud hut and get away from all things natural? You couldn't do it because you've got yourself with you. But am I to be completely ignorant of all the world? And see, this is where monasticism goes wrong. Monasticism meaning, all right, let's all put on some robes and go live in a monastery somewhere. And we separate ourselves from the world. That was never the design of the church. The church is to be in the world to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of the doctrines of Christ. The mystery doctrine should be presented to the world. How am I doing that from a monastery? It's to be on the airwaves. You're to be in the world so that you can be an ambassador for Christ. God has his ambassadors all over the world that are ready to be used when he sees fit to use them. How's he going to use me if I'm on a mountaintop in some cathedral somewhere? You know, baking bread and making beer. That's generally what they really did. You know, it's fine to have some nice quiet time to study, but it's time to also execute what you do know and apply it. And so this context means that you have the wisdom to discern both. And like the seed that was amongst the thorns, who was what? He fell for the deceitfulness of riches. Remember the parable of the sower? The seed among the thorns, he couldn't get rid of his mental attitude sin, so he worried. And he could not change his priorities. He failed to apply doctrine, so he fell for the deceitfulness of riches. You see, the Bible teaches us about all things natural and all things spiritual. And this word means to distinguish between them both. and put them on a scale of priorities. The spiritual is always above the natural, but it doesn't mean that I don't function in the natural. And so that's why this word is spectacular. You see, it really does show us that. And that, again, is... Now, where did Paul explain that? Do you see an explanation like I just gave you? You don't, do you? But that is the explanation. And so why do we have that explanation? God, the Holy Spirit, is our interpreter. He's our secret code ring. And so we use him to that extent. We're not to be ignorant of natural things, but rather to assign them their proper priority in our souls. And therefore, asceticism is wrong. You know, I'm going to deny myself of all things that I need naturally. That's absolutely out of bounds. And so this wisdom can only come from one place and one place only, God. He's the only one who can distinguish between the two. He's the only one who knows the spiritual from the natural, and therefore we must take his wisdom. As it says in verse 11, we must gain the deep things of God. God knows this distinction, and through God the Holy Spirit we are given that. And so in verse 16 it says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? And I dedicate this to the person who's out there trying to find God. This is the person who is, well, I'm going to take a little Eastern mysticism, I'm going to take a little bit of Catholicism, I'm going to take a little bit of Buddhism, and take all the little pieces that I like and put them together and make my own religion. And you see, that's because I know who God is. When something is presented to them, they'll say, that's not right. That can't be God. There's no God in that. So you already know God. No, I'm searching for him. Yeah, but I just gave you a truth about God and you rejected it. So obviously you don't know God. You see, what this is saying is who sits on God's level that you might have a conversation with God about how he does things? You know, God, are you sure that's right? Are you sure you want to do that? Are you sure you want to let the angels fall? Are you sure you want to create Satan? See, this is the one right here. Who's known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? You know, God, I think that's a bad idea. I wouldn't do that if I were you. I'm not saying I am, but I wouldn't do that if I were you. But how many times have we said that even to ourselves? Who are we to instruct God? Now, we have shown, and again, your faith lies, hopefully it lies in this, that the Scripture is inerrant in its inspiration. And it's in its original language, it is inerrant. It is the message from God to mankind. It's not the message of man to man. It's not definitely not the message of man to God. It is directly out of heaven, God's message to mankind. And therefore, when I look at it and I say, well, I don't agree with that, or that doesn't fit my preconceived notions, well, that's fine as long as you keep coming back and you keep listening until you come to a more stronger conclusion. I'm not saying to bend what you think is right just because I said it or the Word of God said it. You must come to that conclusion yourself as a believer priest. But do you know enough to say one thing here is wrong or one thing here is right? And if you're a humble listener, you would keep listening until you come to a greater conclusion. And so it says again, who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? None of us. But then we have the mind of Christ. And the reason why it doesn't say the mind of the Lord, because here the Lord will refer to the Father. The mind of Christ refers, Christos means Messiah. And Messiah meaning the God-man. And this is really what he's saying, the mind of Christ is the bread that's come down out of heaven. And it's the same as what the Jews are stumbling over in John 6. He said, I am the bread. If you eat of this bread, it's eternal life. I am the bread that has come down out of heaven. That's exactly what this is in 1 Corinthians 2:16. So what human has the Spirit of God that we can sit on God's level and therefore discern truth? Well, the question is, now, again, we wouldn't argue back with God, although sometimes we do, but shouldn't technically argue back with God, but we do have the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ, of course, is the bread that came from above. Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. That's Christos. That is the one who has come from above. Now, to confuse the natural and spiritual, many people do this. A lot of churches are built on the natural. And it's just a teaching of morality. You know, morality is natural. The Ten Commandments are natural. The fact that you shouldn't take another man's wife is a natural command to believer and unbeliever. You know, the teaching on sin and that you're suffering because of your sin, which is taught in many churches, that is now natural. That's demonic to actually say that, because sin has been paid for on the cross. No one's paying for their sins. You're disciplined as a course correction because you're out of line. But that is just as a father would discipline a child. You know, a father, when he disciplines a child, doesn't judge the child, or at least he shouldn't. He doesn't say, well, man, you know, you're no longer my son. That's impossible. You know, discipline is a course correction. These things are a confusion of the natural and the spiritual. And so lack of faith in the divine origin of Christ caused the Jews to stumble, and lack of faith in the divine origin of the Scriptures or the Bible often causes Christians to stumble. You see, when you confuse the natural and the spiritual, you get very confused. And then you stumble in the Christian way of life, and you don't see the power in the Christian way of life, and that is often where people peel off or quit. When the Jews saw Jesus feed 5,000, they concluded that he would be a great natural king. Now, if you think about this a little more, if they wanted Jesus to be the king and make a Jewish army, and by the way, the Jews are tremendous fighters. They always have been. Get the Jews together to make an army. Think about General Jesus now. Think about it in their minds. He just fed 5,000 guys like that. Imagine an army that doesn't need a supply line. That's what that would be. So one of the big logistical problems with fighting a war is supply, is getting the beans and bullets to the guys in the front line. Imagine if you didn't have to do that. You'd have a huge advantage over your enemy. And we've seen Jesus heal people. You don't even need a field hospital. Somebody gets shot, Jesus, you know, I don't know, wiggles his nose like, no, that's, I should say, that's Bewitched. Or does like Genie, you know, boing, you know, and heals the guy, right? You don't need a field hospital. You don't need a supply line. This guy would be awesome. And could he have done that? You bet. When he comes at the second coming, he kills millions by himself. You know, it's sure. Of course he could have done it. But where are their minds? Natural, earthly. He said to them, I'm the bread that comes down out of heaven. Whoa. What in the world does that mean? You're God? So they couldn't bridge the gap. Confusing the natural with the spiritual makes for a very dull and monotonous Christian way of life. It makes church no fun. It makes the Bible no fun. And in fact, you know, people who keep Christianity as a side note because they don't see it for what it is. But you know, Jesus is much more than a field general, isn't he? He could be one. He could be a great one. But he's so much more than that. He's so much more, and so is the Word of God, so much more than an instruction in how you should live a moral life. The Word of God is much more than that. The Word of God is much more than an instruction on how to be a good wife or a good husband. Is that in there? Yes. But it's much more. It's much more. It is the key, the portal to a life beyond dreams. And when there's no discernment or distinction between the spiritual and the natural, that is the person who is here, who is in 1 Corinthians 2, who is naturally minded and he can't spiritually appraise. And again, what is the word for appraise? Discern. He can't spiritually discern the natural from the spiritual, and so he confuses the natural with the spiritual. He sees the evil and confuses that with the spiritual. He sees the sin and confuses that with the spiritual, and he says, well, either God's asleep on the job or this is all just nonsense. That's just something severely wrong here. And there is, if you're thinking naturally. And that's why your life's quest, and mine, is to continually make that distinction. to distinguish the natural from the spiritual and to adjust, and from that distinction, that anakrino, to order my priorities accordingly. There's new things are going to come into your life that need prioritizing. Old things that maybe are in the wrong priority category need to be reprioritized. You see, the full realm of Scripture must be understood in terms of place, time, dispensation, importance, and application. The mastery of any part of it necessitates the mastery of the whole. I understand the individual parts. I start putting them together. I start to understand the whole. The more I understand the whole, the more I understand the individual parts. They go hand in hand. And that's why it takes a lifetime. I am the way, the truth, and the weekend. No. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And with if I know that this is divinely inspired, inerrant from God, I'm more than willing to commit my life to it. I don't look at that as, wow, what, 50 years? It's like, what, am I going to take math for the next 50 years? Right, you failed algebra 49 times? You got to take it number 50? I got to go to school for 50 years? Good Lord, how boring would that be? And see, this is much, much more than that. When the person looks at this as just natural, it's just literature, it's just stories, of course they're bored with it. Because they don't see it for what it really is. It's God's heartbeat right there. It's His mind. And it's amazingly apparent how supernatural it is. If a disproportionate emphasis is placed on one thing over another, eschatology, let's study the rapture and let's study the revelation 9 months out of the year, and then we'll do a little bit of mystery doctrine. That's a disproportionate emphasis. You see, the Word of God has emphasis within it. For the church, the mystery doctrine of the church has a supreme emphasis. You're not going to live in the tribulation. The tribulation should be studied because, again, all the little parts necessitate the mastery of the whole. We should master all dispensations. But our emphasis is on what you need to live the spiritual life in the church. There are fads and doctrines that come and go too. You know, one thing becomes very popular, especially this year, obviously, because of December 21st, is it? When the Mayans told us all that we were going to die, yeah? Or gravity's going to be gone, we're all going to float up. That'd be funny if that happens. We're like, oh, it's the rapture. And no, it's not. Gravity turns itself back on and you all come plunging down. I don't know. It's so silly. But now because of that, end of the world apocalyptic stuff is very much a fad. From the election made politics a big fad. And you see when some mega churches who get themselves on the national news, they're spending all their time talking about politics. Hey, where are we turning for politics? It's not there. Because God doesn't want us to worry about it. Paul said of Nero, one of the worst Roman emperors ever to exist, submit to his authority because God has chosen him to be the authority over you. And God wasn't into politics at all. So when we look at this, we're going to do what we don't often do, which we're about to do, and I plan on doing it more, is to take a break from translating the specific scriptures verse by verse and to look at the supernatural book called the Bible as a whole. And this should increase your faith and will increase your faith so that you're brought, when you are brought, to the threshold of eternity, you're better equipped to believe what God asks you to believe. And what God asks you to believe is naturally impossible. It's impossible, naturally speaking. But that's why God said, with me, all things are possible. He said, with man, this is impossible. Do you know who he said that to? He said it to Mary. Mary said, the Spirit came to her. I'm sorry, Gabriel came to her and said, you are going to be with child by God, the Holy Spirit, and you're going to call his name Jesus. And she was like, I don't think so. She didn't believe it. And she didn't believe it at all. The scripture says it there, that she was like, how is this possible? Any of us would have said that. What? When in human history do I turn back to the other virgin birth that I should have a reference to? There is no other. You know, there's no reference to these things. And we'll find that the scripture has a lot of that as well, because it's so unique in and of itself that it has no reference. You can't go back in some other book and say, oh yeah, it's kind of like this. No, it's not. It stands alone as the only scripture that God has ever given to mankind. There's nothing else that comes directly from God. So when you're here, God is going to ask you what naturally is impossible, and he's going to ask you to believe it. And if you do, your faith will increase tenfold, hundredfold, muchfold. So this study, and which we're just going to go through the basically the introduction of it, is called bibliology. Of course, that's just the study of the Bible, but it's really the study of collecting, arranging, and explaining the divinely inspired truths of the Bible. The Greek word biblos means book, and this is God's book. 40 different authors who lived over a span of 1,600 years, and 66 different books in three different languages. There's a little bit of Aramaic, but mostly Greek, of course, in the Old Greek in the New Testament and Hebrew in the Old Testament. Seamless throughout. These writers didn't hang out with each other. They're separated by generations. Some of them are kings. Some of them are fishermen. Some of them are common workmen. Some of them are shepherds. Some of them are noblemen. Some of them are physicians, like Luke was a physician and a historian, very well educated. Some of them are like Peter. Not much education, knew a lot about fish. That was about it. But you read what he writes? Peter? Come on. This isn't Peter, right? People, to the point that if you read about things that, you know, people love, there's a lot of discussion out there and all throughout the centuries of what's the origin of this thing? And of course, Satan attacks its origin. But people deny Peter didn't write that because it's too good. You know, people would say that it's not, that's impossible that he would write such a thing. It's impossible that man who struggles with his own origin, right? Where the heck did we come from? Our best explanation is evolution. Well, where did all the matter come from? No. It was always here's the explanation that the top scientists believe now. Matter was always here. Oh, that's brilliant. That's just brilliant. So there's no cause and effect at all, even though we live in a world that is ruled by cause and effect. Where did the energy come from? No clue. And yet we have the Genesis narrative of the creation of mankind. It's again, everything that we see is supernaturally given. Now, part of this study would be canonicity, but we've already done that. And I'm just going to relay some points. Most of this comes from the introduction of bibliology from Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. If you have that work, and I highly recommend it for any of you, it's volume 1, chapter 2, and a lot of the stuff has come right out of there. So though this is a book, which you have before you was technically a book, it does surpass all other books as to authority, antiquity. It's the earliest written concerning the things of God. And that's a tack too, you know, that it was written about the same time as all the other ones. No, it wasn't. It surpasses all other books according to its authority, its antiquity, its literature is surpassing, its popularity, yet its peculiar supremacy is seen in the fact that it discloses the truth concerning an infinite God. It discloses the truth concerning infinite holiness and infinite sin. Where is man going to write about how he is a sinner who cannot redeem himself? Now, maybe one or two guys might write that down and have that kind of, I don't know, maybe false humility so they hope to get people to follow them. But 40 different writers over 1,600 years, the cross we find all throughout the scripture. We see it in every single book, the fact that man can do nothing for his own salvation. And to actually put all the credit and glory for man's salvation in the hands of his creator and take no credit for it whatsoever, Is that natural? It is not. Because what has been added to the gospel? We've already seen that in 1 Corinthians 11, that they had believed a false gospel. Then we went to Galatians chapter 2. They believed a false gospel. What was the false gospel? To faith they added works. Works? Yeah, that's man. You see man's handwriting all over that. His thumbprints are all over that. That you've got to work and earn God's merit and favor. Because that's how man thinks. That's a natural-minded concept. But you see, all by means of grace, all by means of a cross, God becoming a man and taking the sin of the entire world, even though there's a great portion of the world who wouldn't believe in him, and so his work on their behalf was actually pretty wasted. But he would do it anyway. Man thinks this up. And not just one man, 40. Not just 40 books, 66 books. And they didn't all get around a conference table all at the same time. Over 1,600 years. From Genesis to Revelation. First mention of the cross, Genesis 3:15. The victory of our Lord, Revelation 22, I forget the verse. Right at the end, from beginning to end. It is absolutely divinely inspired. Infinite redemption is also related. The fact that, again, man could not redeem himself. It is therefore reasonable to conclude that the Bible itself must be infinite. And as such, it proves itself to be. For no human mind has fully comprehended its message or measured its value. Not one person, not ever. Not even Paul, when he penned what he wrote, did really understand everything that he was possibly writing. Because if he did, he'd be, for all of eternity, the only one in heaven who didn't need to learn anything. He would have known it all. I wrote it, so I know it. Sorry, buddy, you don't. For all of eternity, he's going to be learning just as much as we are. Paul, as great a man he is, although the worst sinner who ever lived, as great a man he is not infinite. And so that's why this is the book of God. And by this title, it is intended to call attention to the claim that everywhere present in the Bible, that it is God's message to man and not man's message to his fellow men. It's not a here's how to live right book. You know, here's how to live clean. Here's how to prosper. Now, how many churches now are so popular that are the prosperity gospel? Well, you know, if you give God such and such, then he'll increase it tenfold. If you sow a seed of faith, and of course all the money's going to him, if that's not natural and human, humanistic, what else is? Greed? That's got man's fingerprints all over it. Greed works. Condemnation, guilt, anxiety, being the best one in the church. Oh, you gave so much, let's put a plaque with your name on it near the door. That's earthly, man. Where's the widow's mite? Christ said of the widow's mite, she gave more than anybody, than all the treasury combined. She put in 2 copper coins. He said she put in more than anybody. So where's that on your plaque? You know, it's natural, it's earthly, it's all around us. And, you know, the kingdom of darkness has done a fine job. They've done a bang-up job hiding the reality of what this text really is. And again, so it's, again, intended to call attention to the claim everywhere present in the Scripture that this is God's message to man. And it's definitely much less man's message to God. This is not poetry written to God. God, we adore you. God, we this. God, we that. Although there's some of that in the Scripture, especially in David's Psalms. He writes to the glory of God. But so much more is God's message directly to you. No other book from any other religion is like this. No other so-called holy book is anything like this. Can't even touch it. And yeah, I'm out of time already. So we'll be, we're going to have to just keep plugging at this, and who knows how long it's going to take. But I hope you stick with me. It's a subject that I'm truly loving doing. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that, again, we have to gather together and to receive what you have prepared for us tonight. We just ask that you, again, would challenge and enlighten us with the things that we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
You must remember this. A kiss is still a kiss.